All right, let's ask God's blessing on our study of His Word. Father, we praise You for this time when we can study Your Word and we can hear Your voice in the pages of Scripture. We need You. We need the Spirit to work right now. I pray that You would help me, and I pray that You would work in all of our hearts, and we pray that You'd be honored in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a book that's been written by a man named Marcus Borg, and he's a canon theologian at Trinity Episcopal Cathedral in Portland, Oregon. That's a mouthful. But anyway, that's what he is. He's a scholar. He wrote this book, calls it The Heart of Christianity, Rediscovering a Life of Faith. And he talks in his book about the fact, and I've not read the book, but I've read reviews of it and summaries of, and actually his first few pages. But he says that we are living in a time of major conflict within the church. There are two major segments within the professing Church of Jesus Christ. One side, really both sides have contrasting views on moral issues. They've got contrasting views on the authority of Scripture. And what he's trying to do is define, you know, what is the real heart of Christianity. He says the one side's the more traditional, fundamentalist might be a word we'd put on it, a people who really, really cling to the actual historical account of Scripture. And they're very literal in the way they take the Scripture. The other side is far more into the practicality of life and love in our world. And he says we've got these two conflicting segments within the church. And so what he's arguing is to try to rediscover what is really at the heart of Christianity. What is it really about, the Christian faith? And as he talks, my understanding of him is that it's not so much about the doctrinal statements or creeds or truths in Scripture, literally taken, but it's more how we live. It's the heart of transformation, the transformation of the heart, and it's having righteousness. And he said he boils it down to embodied love. And as I looked at a summary that he wrote by the same title, The Heart of Christianity, he says to him, the heart of Christianity, it's first and foremost, the reality of God. Secondly, the centrality of the Bible. Thirdly, the centrality of Jesus Christ. Well, I mean, this sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And that's what's hard. It's close. He says then fourth is that a relationship with God is known in Jesus. Yeah. The fifth is a fundamental concern for the transformation of ourselves and of society. But as I read through his whole article, not once did he mention that Jesus died on a cross for our sins. Not once did he mention that he was resurrected again. He talked about the fact that he said, I think we must accept that Jesus did miracles, walked on water, okay? And then he stops. And I'm thinking, okay, something fundamental is missing here. If you're trying to get the heart of Christianity. And when we talk about the heart of Christianity, what is at the heart of Christianity? And we do live in a day where the emphasis is so much on feelings and so much on personal inner experience and spirituality that we get away from the real heart of the faith. The heart of the Christian faith is expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ says that the Son of God died on a cross for our sins, on a specific day in human history. God entered our world. He lived as a human being, and then He died on a cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Then He was buried in a literal physical tomb, and on the third day He was raised again to life eternal. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, and He offers salvation to all who call on His name. And it doesn't stop there. He's coming back, and He's going to rule, and He's going to change things. That's the heart of our faith. And so it's not just programs and activities and subjective heart change. And certainly God's interested in changing our hearts. And He's certainly interested in having us promote justice and righteousness here in this world. Certainly. But that's not the heart. The heart of it is the gospel of Christ. Now, my fear is that many attend church and they hear gospel, they hear messages in the Bible, whatever, but they don't really get it. They get trappings, and there's programs, there's music, there's social events and whatever else. And sometimes we get more excited about the everything else. And the cross is kind of over in a corner somewhere. And we assume that. Yeah, we believe that. Yeah. But we're really excited about this. And you can sense that in a lot of places where sometimes the churches almost feel more like performances of some kind that kind of take you from the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where I would like to speak from this morning. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn there to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. And the Corinthian church, Corinth is a city in Greece, and it was a city where the Apostle Paul began a church by the grace of God there, but it was a church that had a lot of problems. And somehow they kept pushing the gospel to secondary status, and they were moving into other things. And when the cross is not primary, we're going to be off kilter. Totally off. And so, right off the bat, when you read 1 Corinthians, what are they doing? They're dividing over Christian leaders, debating which one's the best. We're followers of this guy. Oh no, but we're followers of this Christian teacher. Well, we like this one better. And they're dividing on things they shouldn't divide on because we are followers of Jesus. You know, the resurrected Savior. So that's one thing they're doing. They're tolerating sexual immorality, which again, the gospel tells us Christ saved us to change our lives. They were emphasizing personal rights rather than love for others, which again, the gospel is about giving. It's not about getting and about your own rights. Then they were abusing the Lord's Supper. People were coming to the Lord's Supper observance, and some of the people who had more money, they would get a better meal, and they would eat by themselves in a little group. And the people who were poor in the church would eat by themselves, and they were completely different kinds of meals they were eating. And he says, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. The whole point of the Lord's Supper is we eat it together, and we eat the same, and we share as one in Christ. And if you don't eat in a way that recognizes the entire body, you're violating the whole gospel. Then when it gets to spiritual gifts, they're talking about all wanting the most impressive and sensational spiritual gifts. And how many times in our church today do we see the same things in our churches today? People wanting spiritual gifts from God that are ecstatic, that are exciting, that are demonstrative, that are sensational. And right in the middle of that, Paul says, you know, it's all about loving others. And a spiritual gift is really an ability to serve others. It's not about promoting self. Then we get to chapter 15, and he says, let's focus in on the most important thing. Let me read these four verses to you. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, it's not the first time they've heard this. They've heard it again and again. As I say, the temptation is to slide away from it. I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures, and that he appeared to numerous people. And I won't continue reading here, but individuals who were actually living at that time. And he names person after person after person. And I trust you noticed in our scripture reading this morning that James read just a few minutes ago, the gospel account, how many references there were to specific places and specific people. This is not just a vague idea that God is around doing something. No, he's naming individuals who were there, who saw what tomb he was placed in, where he was placed. They came back. The tomb is empty. They're having encounters with Jesus. They're having encounters with angels, not demons. It's a historical event. So, from what Paul says in these first four verses, I want to talk about two things. First, the importance. Oh, let me give you this quote. It's too good to miss. Belief in the resurrection is not an appendage to the Christian faith. It is the Christian faith. It's the resurrection that's the reason why we're here, not just on this Sunday. Every Sunday is an observance of our Lord who was raised on the first day of the week, right? And so this is the Christian faith. So let's talk about the importance. Good night, I can't get to my outline. Who put this together? Anyway, it was me. This is a rolling tomb that dates back to that first century in Israel. And this type of burial only happened in basically the first century A.D. And so it's a very unique style of burial. But this was a rolling tomb, a rolling stone tomb in Israel, which was vandalized, in the late 1990s. And so it doesn't look like this anymore. And somebody vandalized it, but it's one of the best examples that there was. And at least there's good pictures of it. And you see that the front of it is open air, just like the tomb where Jesus was buried. There's a rolling stone in front of the tomb on a trench where it could be rolled back, just like Jesus' tomb was. It's clearly an expensive tomb. Most people could not afford anything close to this. But this one was purchased and built by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. It had never been used because they would place the body there. The body would decompose. Then they would gather the bones and put it in a bone box, and they would reuse it for other bodies. And sometimes they would expand the tomb, and they would have numerous chambers so that as different family members were all recently died, there would be different bodies in there. And that's why the scripture says it was a tomb in which nobody had yet been laid. Significant. There was no case of a mistaken identity, that it was the wrong body and they didn't know which. He was the only one who was laid there, and he wasn't there on Easter Sunday morning. So anyway, it gives you an idea of just the historical nature of this resurrection. But anyway, now to the outline. The importance of the gospel message. It is the most important thing. That's what he says, I want to remind you of what I delivered to you as of first importance. If you have nothing else that you're clinging to in your Christian faith, this is the heart of it all. Why is it important? First, it saves us from God's wrath. This is the message that this is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it. It's powerful. It saves us. The human race, every one of us, by our natural birth, we are born as rebellious, sinful people. And as a parent, you understand that very quickly as your child begins to grow. You don't have to sit down to them and say, now here is how you throw a temper tantrum. Here's how you can be selfish. Here's how you can pick on your brother and sister. Here's how you can steal something. They seem to just know that. There's something within us as human beings where we aren't all right. There's a lot that's remarkable about us, for sure. But there's something that's not quite right, too. And that's called sin, the Bible says. We are sinners. We do what God forbids. We don't do what God commands. And the Scripture says the wages of sin is death. We all die physically. But there's more than just a physical death. There's a spiritual, eternal death. After we die physically, Scripture says we'll face a judgment. And if we are standing in our sins, will face an eternity apart from God in a lake of fire. So sin severs us from that. But he says, by this gospel we are saved. Salvation's available. Second reason this is so important, it must be heard. It must be heard. He says, it's the gospel which I preached to you. Paul devoted his life to traveling all over the ancient world, preaching the message of Jesus, because that's how people can be saved. It's a message that must be told. It's news that must be delivered. It's a story. Jesus is raised. You've got to know this. And you can't know it unless somebody tells you. And many people in our world have never once heard it clearly explained to them. And that's one of the striking things when you travel, especially overseas in countries where Christianity is by the huge minority. You run into people who, you know, I think of one person that I know of who when he heard the name of Jesus, he said, "What is Jesus?" He didn't even know to ask who. He thought it was a thing. And no, Jesus is a person. There's a lot of people who just don't know. In our world today. And you can't just figure it out on your own. Somebody has to tell you. And that's why we are commissioned to tell people. Romans 10, 12 to 15 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in a person of whom they have not heard? And how are they able to hear unless somebody goes and preaches to them? And how are they to preach unless somebody's sent? It's a message that's essential for salvation. Another reason it's so important, it must be received. The message must be received by personal faith. He says the Corinthians received it. You have to say, I believe this. I place my faith in that Savior that I've heard about. He says it's the message on which you have taken your stand. I stake my life on this message. It's not enough to just listen to the good news. It's not enough to just agree with the good news. We must believe and commit ourselves to Jesus as Savior. Satan knows the message. He even knows that Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, he believes it in that sense. He has not committed his life to Christ. How many of you attended the breakfast this morning? Wasn't it good? It was a wonderful breakfast. Well, supposing you had come to the sunrise service, not to the sunrise service, but to the breakfast, whatever we did this morning, and you didn't know that there was going to be a breakfast, but somebody told you, as you're coming, there's food in there, why don't you go eat some? Maybe you're here early. And that we're offering you a free breakfast, it's right there. Well, you have a choice then to how you're going to respond to it. You could say, oh, I don't believe that there's a free breakfast. Nobody gives anything free in this world. I just don't believe it. Well, so I'm not going to go in. All right. Well, then you wouldn't benefit from it, would you? Or if you say, I don't want to get personally involved in this. I mean, there's people there that maybe I don't know so well, and I just don't want to get involved. Well, it's not going to benefit you then either. But if you believe that message, go in and eat, you benefit. And that's like the gospel message. You can say, well, that's nice, but you've got to believe and place your faith in Jesus to benefit. So the gospel saves us. It must be heard. It must be received. It must be persevered in. And Paul says this too. He says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, the gospel is something that we not only believe once, but we cling to and continue to cling to. And then the gospel must be shared with others. Paul says right here, he said, this is what I received, this message of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. I received it, and then I share it. And that's the process that all of us are in. If you've heard the message, and now you've heard it, and you've received it, then share it. It's the most important message in the world. So what's the most important thing in ministry? Is it to feed the hungry? Well, we should be concerned about feeding the hungry, but that's not first. How about to help the needy, or to comfort the hurting, or to give to the poor? I mean, those things are vitally important. Christians should be involved in those. But they are short-term solutions, every one of them. The ultimate important thing is to share the good news of Christ, because that has eternal implications in the life of a person who believes it. So, it's important. The other thing I want to say, not just the importance of the gospel message, but the content of it. What really is the gospel message content-wise? As Paul states it here in verse 3, he says the message is this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Let me make some observations about that summary. First observation, the whole gospel was promised in the Old Testament. The first half of the Bible, probably the first two-thirds of the Bible, maybe more than that, was written before Christ ever came. And all of it is looking ahead to Jesus Christ. All of it. It's predicting him. It's promising him. So when Jesus came and when he died on a cross, we talked about this Friday night at the Good Friday service, that was not a sudden happening. Jesus didn't go to the cross because his plan A didn't work out and he had to come up with a plan B. That has been plan A from all eternity in God's plan. And Jesus, when he came to this world, he presented himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. Also, after he was raised from the dead, in the book of Acts, or in the book of Luke, rather, he appears to people like the two individuals on the Emmaus Road. And he says, isn't this, you know, they're just perplexed, you know, all this stuff that's happened in these recent days. The one that we thought the Messiah has been crucified, he's dead, he's gone. And Jesus, simply not revealing who he is, says, isn't that what the Old Testament said? And he begins walking them through the entire Old Testament Scriptures. And as he does so, He's showing them this has all been predicted ahead of time. So it's promised in the Old Testament. God had been preparing the human race for centuries for the coming Savior. The scriptures said that this coming one would be a descendant of Abraham. In other words, he'd be a Jew. He would also be descended from the royal line of David. So he'd not only be a Jew, but he'd be the king of the Jews. He would be a son who is called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 53 says he would also be a perfect servant who would represent God perfectly and willingly suffer as a sacrifice for others. He would suffer, but he would not be abandoned to the grave, Psalm 16. He would live again and reign forever. It's all there in the Old Testament. So it was promised in the Old Testament. The gospel message is all about Jesus. Notice this message in verse 3 is that Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance to the scriptures, that Christ appeared to Cephas and to the 12 and to others. It's all about Jesus. The gospel is Him. God's eternal Son. He became a man. He entered our human race. He was born of a virgin, Mary. That's why the virgin birth is so important, by the way. He had a human mother. God the Father Himself provided what was needed to create a baby in Mary's womb. And He is fully God, fully man, one person. He's one of us, even though He at the same time is God. That's why He's called Emmanuel, God with us. So Jesus, when He came, He not only delivered a message, Jesus was the message. He's the whole thing. Don Carson illustrates it this way. He says, if somebody could prove that Buddha never lived, what would that mean for Buddhism? Buddhism would still exist because Buddhism is largely a philosophy and its approach to life. Whether Buddha truly lived or not, I mean, they believe he did, but he's not essential to the fabric of Buddhism. How about Hinduism? If a Hindu god, and Carson says, say Krishna, if Krishna were proven to be false, it would not destroy Hinduism. Hinduism has how many gods? Choose another one. Go over there and worship. Hinduism is not dependent on any one person. How about Islam? Think about Muhammad. I mean, if you're talking to a Muslim, he's going to say, Muhammad is the greatest prophet of all. He's the one who is the supreme prophet who conveyed Allah's truth. But according to Islam, he didn't incarnate Allah. He wasn't Allah in the flesh. He was simply a spokesman. So theoretically, Allah could have chosen somebody else to be a spokesman. I mean, it's not like Muhammad is Islam. But when you come to biblical Christianity, it's fundamentally different. To suggest that God could have chosen somebody else, you know, guy over here named Ralph, you know, a man over here named Larry, whatever, and to chosen that person, it wouldn't have worked. It could have been nobody other than God the Son who became a human being. You take Jesus out of the equation, Christianity completely collapses like a house of cards. Jesus is Christianity. So He's promised in the Old Testament. It's about Jesus. It's historical events. The gospel is not just... And I talk to Christians about this who are so vague on it. Well, yeah, the gospel is just pray to God, accept Jesus, and you go to heaven. Well, the gospel is events. It's about what God has done for us. See, the religions that I know anything about are all about us doing things for God to try to get on His good side. Christianity is all about what God has done for us, to come to us. It comes the other direction. And it's fulfilled in history. And what has God done? He sent His Son to die for us, to be buried, to be raised again in victory over sin and death. I heard a radio interview of Scott Hamilton, the Olympic skater, gold medalist, who has just been a major figure in the figure skating community. I don't know why I used the word figure twice, but that was kind of poetic. But anyway, Scott Hamilton has had several serious bouts with cancer, and each one he's come through. But during his life, when he met the woman who was to become his wife, she's a strong Christian. He was not. And he didn't know the Lord. And she took him to church. And the pastor, they were in Southern California, the pastor said this girl came in with this man. And she said he looked all over the world like Scott Hamilton to him. And after the service, met him. And he was interested in Christianity, and somewhat because of the things he'd been through in his life. And he wanted to meet with this pastor, so the pastor agreed to meet with him on a series of occasions to really go through the message of the Scriptures. But the first thing he said to Scott was, "You have to understand, Christianity is a faith of history. These events really happened." And Scott Hamilton said, "Sounds good to me." And he shared with him exactly what really happened. And Scott believed it and received salvation. And so that's the power of God, and it changed his life. So, salvation, the gospel, is a storyline. That's what it is. It's a story. And yes, you have to receive it. But oftentimes what's disturbing to me is people say they just received God. I said, no, you didn't just receive God. What did you believe? That God loves me. Well, that's good, but what did you believe? Jesus died for my sins. He was buried. He was truly dead. And then he was raised again on the third day to victorious eternal life. And I believe that that's going to be me too. Spiritually, he's brought new life to me now. But ultimately, if Christ doesn't come back first, I will die and so will you. But if you're in Christ, you will be raised one day after that, because Jesus was first. He's the firstborn of those who slept, is what the Scripture says. And as you look at people who are offshoots of Christianity, who aren't preaching the true gospel, Jehovah's Witness, I think of that group, and I know they're devout, and they put us to shame many times with their eagerness to talk about their faith. But as I look at their literature, and so I'll talk to them if they come to the door and whatever, I look at their literature, and it talks about Jesus dying as an expression of God's love. And I say, why did he die? For our sins. Who is Jesus? He's God in flesh. You know, and those are things they don't hold. So sometimes when you hear different so-called teachers, listen to what's missing. The death, burial, resurrection of God's Son, Jesus. Final thing, it's shared. That gospel story is shared by us, as I just said. It's shared by us. When I believe in Jesus, I become spiritually united with him. The Bible talks about being in Christ. So we are placed in him. The word the Bible uses is baptism. Romans chapter 6 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We've been connected with Jesus. So in God's sight, if you are trusting in Jesus, you already died when Jesus died on the cross. And in God's sight, you've already been raised when Jesus was raised from the dead. And you have a new life and a new standing, and when God looks at you, you are perfectly righteous because you've received the gift of Jesus' righteousness. That's where we are. But the physical body is not changed. Christians age like everybody else. We will die like everybody else apart from the coming of Christ. But when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a resurrection. And we will be raised again just like Jesus, literally. So where do you stand in regard to that gospel message? Are you rejecting? Are you indifferent? Are you agreeing but saying, but I prefer to not get personally involved in this stuff? If so, you're not saved. Do you have personal faith in Jesus? This morning we have the joy and the privilege of having some baptisms in this service. We are saved by placing our personal faith in Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It says, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved through faith. There's a word that we sometimes throw around in Christian circles that you need to accept Jesus. And I do not like that terminology, because the word to accept someone in our vernacular, if you say, well, why don't you accept so-and-so? It means accept them for who they are. Everybody wants to be accepted, right? Well, Jesus wants to be accepted too. Well, no, that's not at all what we mean. So I prefer the words that the scripture uses. It never uses the word accept. It uses the word receive or believe. Those are the words that are used. Believe, to trust in Jesus, to say, okay, I take him as my Savior. I'm placing my full dependence upon him alone. So we're saved by faith. But how is faith expressed? Jesus gave us a way to tangibly express our faith. Sometimes we say, oh, it's just in my heart. Well, that's fine. But Jesus gave us a way to express it. Water baptism. Now, I know Christian denominations and groups have differing views on baptism, but we believe, and I believe it's biblical, we believe in believer's baptism. That means it's a believer who's being baptized. A baby does not have the ability to place his faith in Christ or her faith in Christ if they're an infant. Jesus instructed his apostles to baptize believers with water. Every person in the New Testament who was baptized was a believer, knowing what they were doing. So we practice believer's baptism. That's a public statement of our faith in Christ and a desire to live for him. Now, saving faith is never a secret thing that we just hold quietly and don't tell anybody about. It's to be publicly confessed. That's why Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. The heart and the mouth both work in this process. And so, water baptism, I believe, is an appropriate time to make a verbal profession of faith in Christ. And I've been at baptism services before where the pastor stands there and he says, okay, Jesus died for your sins, he was buried, he was raised again, do you believe this? And the person says, yes, or I do. Okay, great. That's not a whole lot to say. I really long to hear God's people expressing their faith. And so we've got three young people that I've encouraged and worked with here a little bit, and they have written their statement of how they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I would encourage every one of you to do that. It's vital. You say, yeah, it sounds like it takes a little work. Yeah, it does. But you know what? If you want to share it with me and get my input, my 2 cents worth, and we can volley with that, just like I did with the young people, I'd love to do that. And you may find yourself up here sharing as well, because it's there's nothing more exciting than to hearing how one another has come to faith in Christ. So, and that's a tool then. If you're working next to somebody and you find out they don't know the Lord, you can say, you know, let me tell you my experience. And in our world, you can't judge anybody, but everybody's got a right to their own experience and opinion, and you can share that without offending. So have that tool ready and polished and oiled so that it's ready to go.